All right, so as we consider this chapter, actually chapter 27, and into the first two verses of chapter 28, which then will be interrupted by an episode of Saul. So we keep those two together for now, the chapter 27 and the first two verses of chapter 28. We're confronted with some difficulties that are not necessarily answered for us in the text itself. And just one of the things to notice that in this entire chapter, there is no mention of the Lord. You know, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, but it is notable that there is no, you know, there are no oaths, there are no words from the Lord, there is no appeal to the promises of the Lord, there's no mention of the Lord on the lips of any of the people in the story. Of course, we must understand that even when the Lord is not mentioned, he's always working, right? He's bringing all things to pass according to his good will. But it is notable that he's not mentioned in this chapter. Another is that there are some things that David does which are open to some scrutiny or question. Is David living by faith here? Is David despairing and doubting God's promises? Is David in his slaughter, his massacre of the Amalekites and these other peoples, is he behaving justly? Is he being wrong in this instance? And also his deception, his dissimulation towards Achish. Is David, you know, is he being wise in his strategy, or is he being just dishonest and taking advantage of this king? And there's a couple of different ways of considering this. One is we always evaluate history, right, stories, narratives, in light of God's other revelation. And we know the Ten Commandments, we know God's moral expectations upon men, and we can thus make certain judgments. But sometimes it gets more complicated, and it's not necessarily crystal clear. The narrator does not answer for us, which would be helpful, right, if he gave us God's judgment of it. But also sometimes in these ambiguous or difficult portions, we find benefit in simply considering these things, right? Even if we don't always get the perfect and crystal clear answer, we find benefit in wrestling with them and trying to put ourselves in the shoes of the people in the story and trying to consider how would a faithful Christian navigate this. Another thing that is helpful is to realize God's plans don't come to pass because of the perfections of his people, of his saints, right? God's plans come to pass in spite, oftentimes, of his people. So some would say that David is, in this story, altogether blameless. Others would say that in this story, David is altogether guilty. And then some others would say David is at points blameless and faithful, and at other points weak and lacking in faith. And we will try to consider that as we go through here. But first, let's look at what David is planning to do, or what his initial thought is. He's going to flee to the land of the Philistines, as he did in an earlier chapter. Remember, he went there and feigned madness. And in that instance, I told you, I think David, he was okay in that deception. That's my understanding of it. But here, his plan is to flee Saul. He had just had another encounter with Saul, but while Saul professed he wouldn't kill him, David is not persuaded. And interestingly, he had earlier complained that Saul's persecution of him would drive him into a foreign land and tempt him to worship foreign gods. And now David, on his own volition, goes into a foreign land. When he complained about being driven into a foreign land, was he already considering fleeing into Philistia, you know, into Gath? Or was he talking about previous experiences? I'm not certain, but it is interesting just to note that one of David's complaints is being cut off from his inheritance and being tempted to worship foreign gods. And his decision here brings him into a foreign land surrounded by a foreign religion. But he has a justifiable fear here, right? He knows he can't trust Saul, and so his plan is that if I'm out of sight, if I'm in Philistia, if I'm in Gath, I will be safe from Saul. So a key word here that I think is that it says Saul will despair of me, meaning Saul will lose hope in catching me. So one thing we might say, question is David here despairing? Right? Is he thinking Saul won't relent and God won't keep me safe, therefore I need to flee? That is a possibility. I don't know. I think it might be uncharitable to assume that. I recognize in this instance a similarity to when the Lord Jesus, when Joseph was warned in a dream to take Jesus, the infant, into Egypt until the king died, and then he came back. So I rather take this as a sojourn story, right? David always only intended temporarily to go into Gath, not to take up permanent residence there, but only to go there until his problem with the king was solved, okay? That's his, and we will notice that his plan does work. That doesn't mean it was right, but it does work. Yeah, Saul does, in light of David being gone, does relent after killing David, okay? So he goes to Achish, whom I think we've met before, unless there's two Achishes, but the timeline works. It could be the first one he met in Gath. And he goes there with his 600 men. Not only the 600 men, but then we learn, and it makes sense, these men and their households. Okay, so most of these 600 men probably had wives. And many of these 600 men probably had children, perhaps several children. So we're looking at a large contingency here. You know, David has two wives, and who knows how many children, right? These men that are with him have wives, and who knows how many children. So it could be in the thousands who have come to Achish. He is called the king of Gath. Remember, there were the five Philistine cities, and they each had lords. So that's what Achish is. He's like, you know, they have a confederation of these five, you know, Ekron and Gath, and I don't recall the other cities at this point, but these cities were in a confederation with each other. Okay, they had a think of our 13 original colonies, and they were together, but also somewhat sovereign. And so each of these cities then had a king, a ruler over them. And so that's what Achish's position is. And the result of this is that Saul does turn off from following David. Now, one thing that people have criticized at this point is that David, in removing himself from Judah, is no longer there to fight the armies, or the enemies, rather, of Israel. And that will become instrumental in the death of Saul. Right? I don't know if that holds for me, because one is, David actually, we learn, is continuing to fight the armies of Israel. And two, I think it's a stretch to suppose that David would have been fighting alongside Saul when the Philistines come for him. I don't think that was... They were both fighting. You know, David fought Philistines at one point as Saul pursued him. David was still fighting enemies of Israel, but they were never united. And I don't think we could assume that David and Saul, you know, because think of David and his 600 men, they could have been an aid, and maybe Saul wouldn't have been killed that day. I just don't think that they would have been together fighting. And David would have had as much fear from Saul as he would have had from the enemies of Israel. All right, so I'm going to pause there for just a moment. That's the setup to David going in there. Are there any questions or thoughts at this point? All right, what are we thinking so far? Is David, is he despairing and cowardly, or is he prudent and wise?
I got a question.
Yeah.
When they ask him about, did he defeat these different people? My question is, did he really do it, or was he doing it as a... to make himself look stronger so that they wouldn't attack him?
So when you're talking, when David reported that he killed, that he was raiding these areas in Judah.
Right, right.
Okay, so as we come to that, what we'll see is, well, here, look at your map on page 2. And you see up there, they have two possible locations for Ziklag. okay, right in the middle there. And then you see the Negev desert. Okay, that's the desert of Judah, which David mentions. And then you see the Jeremielites and the Kenites slightly to the east. So they're in the southeast. And then you see the three peoples who David is actually killing. The Gerzites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites. They're in the Negev. And they're south of Judah, as David says. So he tells kind of a half-truth. Okay? But one thing that I suspect here is David is still serving the Lord. He's still killing Israel's enemies. But he cannot tell that to Achish, because he wants Achish to think he's serving him.
Right.
Okay? So really what happened is he really did kill those other three peoples, but he didn't. He made it seem as if he was killing people in the land of Judah. To persuade Achish, notice that Achish believes, oh, David's going to be aberrant in the eyes of the people of Judah, because he thinks he's been killing Judah and their allies. So that's what I think. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
All right. So now Achish gives to David Ziklag. So first David goes to him and asks for this favor, and he wants to move out of the city into the country, which is, you know, a very admirable, and many of us have thought that, right? We would like to escape the city and move into the country, get away from these Philistines. And he, I think, implicit in this is he's saying, look, I'm a kind of a warlord or a chieftain or a minor ruler of sorts. I've got this band of men and their households, and it really doesn't make sense for me to be dwelling here in the royal city with you. I'm powerful enough that I can rule over a smaller area and not be a threat to you. You know, we really would accomplish more. It'd be better if I were not in the same city as you. And I'm not Philistine royalty. Therefore, I shouldn't be, you know, dwelling and ruling in the Philistine city. And he gets... How do I say this? Achish, I think, is assuming that David is going to serve his interests wherever he sends him, right? Now, the place, Ziklag, is actually a place that had been given to Israel, had been given to the tribe of Judah back under Joshua. But it had not been entirely conquered, okay? And we even see it in Joshua, both chapter 15 and chapter 19. It's initially given to the tribe of Judah, but remember what Israel had to do. They had to go in there and wipe out the inhabitants, okay? And we see that they did not accomplish that. And then in Joshua chapter 19, if you can think back to Judges and to the early part of 1 Samuel, we looked at how the tribe of Simeon was given a portion of land inside of Judah. That's where Ziklag is located, okay? So it's in Judah, Simeon's portion of Judah's inheritance. So what the Lord is doing here is actually placing Ziklag back under the control of Judah, bringing their inheritance to them. And so there's an aspect here that I think we need to see is that David is continuing the conquest of Joshua. Okay? And then we'll see later on in the book of Nehemiah, when the exiles return, they settle in this area of Ziklag. All right? So whether David is self-consciously doing this or not, we see that he is doing a Joshua, that he is continuing to conquer in the name of the Lord. Okay? So David stays there. In verse 7, we read, now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. Okay, literally in the Hebrew it says, and David dwelt there days and 4 months. Some take that to be an idiom that means 1 year and 4 months. Okay, so 16 months. Others take that to mean 4 months and some days. And both of those could be a legitimate translation. So it's either he was there 16 months or he was there just a little over 4 months. And the question comes, the timeline of King Saul's reign and the timeline between when Samuel died and when Saul dies. If there's enough, you know, how much time is in between there. And I don't know that we know for certain. The historian Josephus has a timeline that would allow for this, 1 year and 4 months. Others have said there wasn't enough time. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, says Saul reigned 40 years. Okay? Some have tried to say Saul only reigned 20 years. But when do we count the start of Saul's reign? Maybe it goes back to when Samuel first anointed him, not when he, was anointed a second, not when he was kind of installed. So anyways, just to say that there's some questions about the actual time, but one way or another, the time that David was with the Philistines fits in there, and it's all very sequential. Let's see now. So looking maybe at your map again for a moment, let's see. Try to see which one of these. Okay, if you look at your map on the back page, and the purple area is the territory that's basically under Saul's control at this point, okay? And then you see where Ziklag is, and that's just outside of it. So that's in Philistine territory, okay? Philistines, due to Israel's failure to expel the people from there, that's still under Philistine territory. And so really, geographically, you see that the Lord is expanding Israel's borders by having David control Ziklag. That's one thing that I want us to note here, okay? All right, now verses 8 through 12 bring it... Oh, let me pause there. Any questions? Yes, Grace.
It does fit. I feel like I would agree. It does fit that David is continuing to kill God's enemies because that was how he got known in the beginning.
Yes.
Killing Goliath. And the whole theme of his life has been to destroy God's enemies.
Yes, that's right.
So that does make sense.
Yes.
A strange connection jumped in my mind as we're reading about all the places where he goes and he kills all the men and women, and I thought, ooh, it really reminds me of when David is not allowed to build the temple because he is a man of blood. That's true. When you start adding this on top of all the things we know legitimately he did, we're not exactly sure, but that just piles on.
Yes.
It makes sense.
And can it be also that in his office as a king, he has to shed blood. But the work of building the temple requires a man who's not shed blood, right? There's service in God's kingdom requires many different people doing many different things, and what might be qualified in one instance may not be qualified in another. Think of the priests, for instance. The priests had different regulations for their life than prophets or for kings or blacksmiths or whatever, right? And so even if David were just in all of his killings, it may be that the Lord, because of the difference in a place of worship, says, I'm not having a man of bloodshed build the sanctuary. You know, there's a difference. See, God is holy, and therefore it's not suitable. You know, it could be that. And certainly we do know that David does have some guilty blood, at least with respect to Uriah the Hittite, right? Matthew Henry, speaking of, and we'll talk maybe more about David's massacres here, but Matthew Henry says that David is not at fault for killing enemies of heaven who were doomed long ago. And if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, to the book of Joshua, to Judges, we see that these peoples were actually condemned. They were part of the peoples whom God said to kill. It just hadn't been accomplished yet. Okay? So these people, whether David, again, is self-consciously doing it or not, these people who are people that God had sentenced to destruction. and it's coming to pass. Yes?
A couple things. Don't you think it's really odd that there are 600 men who know what David's doing and never talk about it?
Yeah.
Which I think, you know, Romans 8:28, the gods that work to make all things good for those who trust and believe.
Yeah.
So, knowingly or unknowingly, God's controlling all of this.
Yes, yes.
And David, who is such a forgiving heart, you know, one of three.
Yep.
If he knows he's following God's will or not, don't you think there's been times in your life you were following God's will and you didn't even know it?
Yes, 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 yes. In fact, oftentimes that's the case, isn't it? Like, we think we're, you know, okay, think of Jonah fleeing from the Lord, right? Well, you're not going to actually overrule God's plan, right? You're not actually going to thwart God's sovereign and eternal and perfect plan. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't experience perhaps personal consequences and discomfort when we rebel. But we're not going to derail the whole thing. And God is going to bring to pass exactly what he has ordained. And with David, you know, sometimes maybe we need to give him more credit in the sense that he knows the scriptures. He knows what he's doing, even if imperfectly so. He does know that these are enemies of God's people that are to be wiped out. Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, just to add on to that, I always think about specifically when David has gone against the will of God openly.
Yeah.
He's a man of repentance because, like, as you
yes.
said, he does know the scriptures.
Yes.
He's also the only man in scripture that is a man after God's own heart.
Yes.
So we see, like, in the case of the innocent blood of Uriah, he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned."
Mm-hmm.
Like, he immediately repents. And we don't see that in these instances.
No, that's good, Tom. And in fact, I would say it's kind of an argument from silence, but it is a notable silence for two reasons. One is we don't see the Lord rebuking David for it, as we see the Lord rebuking David for some of his sins. And that's one of the stories of David, is that when he gets off the chain, right, when he does something, because of his position, the Lord sternly rebukes him. And the other is we don't see David repenting. And in this instance, whereas in other instances, when David blew it, we see his repentance. So that does, you know, it's not ultimately determinative because it could just be sort of like his taking additional wives. And the Lord never really deals with him about that. And so it's not certain, but it does seem to be kind of the momentum, right? It does kind of seem to be the pattern. It should be notable to us, as you've pointed out, that that doesn't happen here.
I mean, I'm recognizing it's all conjecture.
Yeah.
As a man after God's own heart, maybe we give him the benefit of the doubt.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And I think it's good to have that charitable judgment, even with our ancestors, right, with our fathers. Have a charitable judgment. It doesn't mean we can't scrutinize or criticize their behaviors, but we should be careful. Just like we don't with our neighbors today, we don't try to take the speck out of their eye with the log in our eye, and we judge them charitably. So too with our ancestors, right? And not condemn them harshly or unjustly. Very good. Okay, so there's a couple of things to notice with his raids and killing these people. Again, if you look at these other references, you see that all of these people are those who are to be killed, okay? And they, you know, the Amalekites, obviously, and probably the Amalekites would have been the strongest of these peoples, and probably these other groups were in league with them, okay? But David is contrasted here somewhat with Saul. Remember, Saul was to kill the Amalekites, and he was to kill them all, and he was not to take their spoils. David, on the one hand, accomplishes what Saul didn't, and that he kills them all, man and woman, right? Everybody. But he does something different, and that he takes the plunder. So one of the things is, in God's instructions to Israel, say in Deuteronomy or in Joshua and other places, there are distinctions amongst the people Israel is to kill. And some of them, they are to take their plunder, and some of them they are not. And the Amalekites are one of those where I think it was a specific instruction and test to Saul not to take their plunder. In other words, you could ordinarily take the stuff of the Amalekites, but Saul was given a specific directive from the Lord not to do it in that instance. So I don't think David is sinning in taking their plunder. But what about his killing of everyone? And one thing that does stand out is his motive in this. Let's just look ahead to verse 11 for a moment. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. All right, so this is a pragmatic concern, right? The reason that David is making sure to kill them all is at least partially just to make sure news doesn't get back to Achish. That's a little different than just obeying the command of the Lord to remove these people from the land. So I think there is, you know, now perhaps David would answer back and say, yes, of course, but that's part of the overall strategy. Right? The overall strategy requires secrecy in this moment so that I can consolidate power and get into a position to finally destroy God's enemies. But it is a little bit of, it's notable that, again, his motive here is that. Were you going to say something, Ron?
Yeah, I'm just thinking from the perspective, you know, you look from the beginning of the chapter with him talking about fleeing from Saul. He's already had an instance where Saul said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to try to kill you. And then he did it again.
Yes.
I probably wouldn't trust the guy who tells me the second time he's not going to do it when he already broke his promise.
Yeah.
So he's on, in his mind, he's on the run from being killed.
Yes.
And he has an order in his mind to fulfill the command of the Lord to take out the enemies of God. He has to be alive to do so.
Yes.
So I can imagine there's a yes. strategy he's trying to employ to, one, not die.
Yeah.
And to fulfill what the Lord wants, and it would seem it's more strategic. Like, if word gets back, and now,
yeah.
you know, the enemies of God are coming against him, and yeah. then he takes the risk that Saul's going to come.
Yeah.
Well, now he has something he's outgunned on, and he's possibly thinking, I need to do this very carefully.
Yeah, yeah.
If we're giving charity in the moment.
I think yes. Okay, something else, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, another time, but I want to read from chapter 29, starting in verse 6 of chapter 29. And these are the words of Achish after the events that we're reading right now. Okay, but Achish says this, Achish called David and said to him, surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you, since the day of your coming to me. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, the lords of the Philistines don't want you here, etc. But look at Achish's estimation of this. He invokes the name of Jehovah, David's God. And in his opinion, David has not done him wrong. So there's two possibilities here. Achish is so fooled by David that actually aggravates David's sins towards Achish. Right? It doubles his guilt because he took advantage of someone who was deceived. Or Achish actually kind of gets it. And he kind of says, everything you've done, I'm pleased with, and the Lord has done this. Some have said Achish was converted because of his invocation of the Lord's name here. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, but it does, I think, add to our... go ahead, Bob.
I was going to say, I think we need to understand, too, that when David does his raids and he takes all the loot, and then, like in verse 10 of 27, says, and Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? Why was he saying that? Because David is probably bringing him tribute.
Yes.
From the raid.
Yes.
And he's saying, well, where did you get this?
Yes.
And so he is honoring Achish as his sovereign, you know, kind of like the feudal system or something.
Yep.
And he's saying, here, I'm bringing this to you.
Yeah.
And he kept doing it all the time. And so Achish is like, hey, this works for me. This is terrific.
Yeah.
And so he's going to, you know, I think, believe him. And then even maybe if he had some doubts, give him the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah. And I do think that it's sort of a see no evil, hear no evil. Like, does Achish really care where all the spoil is coming from, or just that the spoil is coming in, right? Moreover, I wonder, does Achish really not know the difference between a Kenite wardrobe and an Amalekite wardrobe? But does he actually care, right? To your point. And so is Achish saying, I asked David about it, and he told me it was the Kenites. Here you go. And everyone is fine. Because we will see coming up, though David reports he's in Judah and the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, these are allies of Israel, right? That he Achish has designs of his own. Achish is actually thinking David will be his servant forever, and he's got a good thing going. It's, you know, I think they have a good agreement, maybe. And that does help, I think, color sort of what it is David is doing here. Yeah. Let's see. So he says then he's doing these raids. You can read about these other groups. Remember, the Kenites are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. We saw them in Judges. And they seem to move around down in this desert. And sometimes they're Israel's allies. All right. So then in verse 11 of chapter 27, we saw David's reason, and then the result of it, Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Okay, so if he's been out there raiding places in Judah, they are never going to take him back. He has nowhere to go. He can't go to Saul. He can't go, no one is going to spare him in Judah because he's been raiding them. Therefore, he's stuck with me. And then he says, therefore, he will be my servant forever. Eved Olam. Okay, so in the law in Israel, there are two kinds of servants, two kinds of slaves. Okay, take the word servant here as slave. Two kinds of slaves or servants, and that is temporary ones and permanent ones. Okay? The law in Israel allowed the taking of foreigners to be permanent slaves. They're forever slaves. You never had to give them back. A fellow Israelite could only be a temporary slave. You had to let them go after 7 years. And Achish, you know, has a similar thing. So David is not only going to be there for a short time, he's going to be here forever. And so Achish believes, whether he knows all that's going on, he has a motive for giving David this city and letting him kind of do all these things. Because now David is a lesser king serving Achish and bringing him these spoils. And Achish believes that David will do this forever because he's got nowhere left to go. All right. But then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, okay, to fight with Israel. Okay, here's a difficulty, because now David is going to be enlisted to go fight against his countrymen. How's he going to get out of this? Because if he refuses to go and fight against Israel, that's going to ruin the whole thing. But if he goes and fights against Israel, obviously that's going to be abominable in the sight of God, right? And as the first-time reader of this, perhaps, we wouldn't know. Has David's heart changed? Is he loyal to the Philistines? Or will he be loyal to the Lord and to his people? And so there's a real tension created here, and it's interesting then the narrator interrupts this with this little story of Saul and the witch, or the medium. Okay? And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know." I think this is his way of saying, this is an offer you can't refuse. Okay? This is, understand this. This is how it's going to be. You will go out with me. You yourself will surely go out with me to battle, you and your men. And David said to Achish, "Yeah, you know what I can do." So I think there's two ways we could take David's response here. Wait till you see what I do, or you know what I can do. You don't need to test me like this. But whatever the case is, Achish's design, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. He's going to make him chief guardian, as like, you know, bodyguard or whatever you want to call it. So here Achish is thinking that he will make it so that David can't ever leave, and he will be his servant forever. All right, so then, as I said, this will be interrupted by the story of Saul, and then we're still left with the tension. What is going to happen when David is surrounded by Philistines, but then brought face to face with his own countrymen? There have been a number of instances like this in history. There were men in the Middle Ages who were Janissaries. So they were like kidnapped. They were Christians kidnapped by Muslims and trained to be mercenary soldiers. And they went around and did raids and things like that in Christian lands. And then there was some of them who converted and then for a time pretended to still be on the side of the Muslims, but actually did raids on Muslims and supported Christian causes. And then eventually became rulers in Christian lands. And they carried this on for years. And I think they thought they were doing very much like what David was doing here. That, you know, he's still serving his God, but he's doing it in a way that is the very clandestine. But again, he's going to be confronted now that I don't know how he's going to get out of this. Neither do you guys. You don't know how he's going to get out of this.
Don't you think the interesting thing is you're like, David is just playing the chances, playing the odds. And he's going to go along with it. And know he's going to have some kind of plan at the end, even if what happened didn't happen.
Yes.
You kind of know.
Yep.
Okay. He is going to figure a way out of it.
Yes.
But we don't know how.
And maybe, you know, maybe God is going to figure a way out of it that David couldn't have thought of, right?
Yes.
Yeah, very good. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word and this time that we have had to study it. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us and to make use of it. And I pray, Father, you would bless us today in our worship of you and fellowship together. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.